And this morning we are in the, this afternoon, maybe it's that daylight savings time fallback that's getting to me. It's been a whole week, Ron. Let's try to catch up here. We go to the New Testament this afternoon in the book of Mark. And while there's also a cross reference for this story over in Luke, I like the Mark narrative, and I'll explain why just in a moment. I will read the text for you, and may God, by His grace, give us ears to hear. Mark 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that He had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And He preached the word to them. Now some men came, bringing to Him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. For who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in His spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And He said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." So he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The word of the Lord our God, infallible and holy. May He bless the reading and hearing of it to our good. Let's take a moment to pray, please. Father, it is good and right for us to call upon You, even as we have simply read Your Holy Scripture, for Your word itself declares that the entrance of Your word gives light. And I pray, Lord, that though we are redeemed and united to Christ still, O Lord, there are those recesses of our heart that are darkened. And we are so inclined, Lord, to do what we want and not follow Your precepts. And so, Lord, may the entrance of Your word give light, and may it give power to us, and by Your grace, renew us in Christ by Your Holy Spirit. These things we ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you may not have picked up now, some of you, a few of you, from the other times when I've been here to preach, that though there are the wonderful, long, didactic teaching passages in both Testaments, and I'm thinking of such as Paul's almost incomprehensibly long statement in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, there are those wonderful teaching passages. I love stories, as do most people. And this is a wonderful story because, again, there's this marvelous parallel, even like we saw in the story with Elijah on Carmel this morning. And so I hope that myself, all of us this afternoon, will pick up on the main point that Christ Himself makes to those who are eyewitnesses of these things. Jesus went back to His home territory. He was born in Bethlehem, but He was raised around Nazareth, and that's in Capernaum, that's the region. So He, in a sense, had gone home. Not home, where His father Joseph was, as far as scholars knew or understand. Perhaps by this point, even very early in Christ's ministry, Joseph, His earthly adopted father, may very well have passed on. Mary, of course, was still living. But in any case, this was the place where he was known as a child from his childhood growing up. So they were in that region, and we have to think of region not like we would around here, in the capital district. We're talking much smaller than a county, geographically speaking. But we don't want to miss the point here. The people heard that he had come home. This was his home stomping ground. And of course, by this point, even again, very early on in his ministry, the couple of miracles that he had done, his early teaching that was so profound and in one sense radical, had just gone like wildfire. Everybody had heard about it. And Mark is inclined, and I would say this in a holy and, of course, inspired way, he was inclined to use a little bit of what linguists call hyperbole. That's exaggerating ever so slightly to make a point. And so when he says everybody was talking about it, or everybody heard, or everybody came, well, maybe not everybody, but certainly a great number had heard about him, and they heard that he had come home. So many, in fact, Mark takes pains to tell us in verse 2, that at the house where he was teaching, and we got to remember, Jesus didn't own property. He was at the behest and the gracious kindness of his friends, such as Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others. Okay? But wherever they were having this teaching session that he was giving, it was in a house. And the house was so packed. That's how many people. So Mark's not too far off here. So many had come that they couldn't get any more in the house. So they were standing outside. Now, given the climate, even back in those days, it was hot, sticky, you know, the sand and the desert, arid conditions, and it must have been very close inside that house. And most biblical archaeologists figure that at about the time of Jesus, a typical house in that region could, you know, shoulder to shoulder, chin to chin, could contain about 50 people if they were all standing up. And they had to leave a little room for Jesus up in front. So it was pretty crowded. Also, as we're going to note in the story, there was a second story, but it wasn't indoors, like we would have in Western homes. It was up on the roof. Well, since it only rained occasionally, if you were well-to-do, you had baked tile roofing. If you were not so well-to-do, but you had enough wherewithal to build a house, you might weave very heavy branches and make a kind of thatched roof. But it was flat because, again, it didn't rain often. You ever notice that? Where you go in climates where it rains a lot, they have peaked roofs. And, you know, you go to very hot, dry areas of the world, the roofs tend to be flat. Huh. Just good sense. So you get a kind of an idea what this house is like. But even here, I mean, if you can imagine over in our fellowship room, 50 people or more just jammed in there, jowl by cheek, and because they were that excited that Jesus had come back to the area in which he had grown up. And they wanted to hear him. So he did. It says he preached the word to them. That was his first and most awesome responsibility. And even when compared with his miracles and his obedience unto death, all the wonderful things that we ascribe to him and from which we benefit, yet his first duty, as he had told his disciples, was to announce the coming of the kingdom. And he was the kingdom in person. The king had come. So he was preaching to them. So that gives us the context in those first two stories. And it helps us to understand better, I think, what comes next. Because it's marvelous. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic. And then Mark gets specific at the end of 3 and says, carried by 4 of them. So there were probably more friends than just the 4 who were carrying his mat. And probably in construction, it was a little bit like a military medic stretcher, you know, that kind of material, that kind of construction. So here were 4, and doubtless more of his friends came with him. But they had heard Jesus was back in Capernaum. Now, this is the guy who'd done miracles. He turned water to wine, and he had done other things. In fact, so many other wondrous works that John says at the end of his gospel, well, he did so many things that you couldn't write enough about him. But these are written that you may know that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. Well, here was one of those, some of those things that had gotten around quickly. And these friends of this paralytic, and we don't know if he was paralyzed at birth, if he was born that way, if he had had some terrible accident or an illness, we don't know. Doesn't tell us. All we know is this man was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. Probably couldn't even sit up. So his good, kind, loving friends came with him because they knew. You talk about faith, the faith that Jesus would commend them about as we go on. They knew if they could just get their friend there to Jesus, that he would be able to heal them. And they were right. So, since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, there were so many people, and that was just in the house, let alone the ones that doubtless were standing, or some of them may have been sitting outside the house, getting as close as they could through, who knows, maybe at most two windows for ventilation. They were, you know, doing this and craning their heads like this to be sure they could hear him. Because even the teaching, they didn't want to miss a word. So there were so many people, they couldn't even get near the door, let alone get up in front of our Lord. But they were determined, weren't they? Very determined. And I think, the first point we need to note. They so believed, their faith was so genuine. And it wasn't a matter they had really big, deep, long, broad faith. You can't measure such faith in quantity. It was quality. It was because they were absolutely certain that it was just a matter of Jesus seeing the man and seeing their compassion and love for their friend and the implicit belief that he could do something for their friend that would commend themselves to Jesus. And he would do the thing that they wanted. So, as determined as they were, because that shows us, doesn't it, that it wasn't just something that we confess, something that we say together. And those things are important. And we need to remember those creeds and our catechism and our confession, because they reflect, in summary, the teachings of the Bible that we know, not just here, but in our hearts and in our experience, to be true and real. And they were so determined that they put their faith into action. Let me repeat that. They so believed and were so determined that Jesus could do this, that they put that faith into action. So they not only came, who knows what distance, with their friend and you know, a small band of other friends to keep them company, and maybe even to spell them and help carry the mat from time. They came, and they got as close as they could when they realized they couldn't get to where Jesus could see their friend. What did they do? They said, oh, well, maybe we'll come back tomorrow. That's probably what I would have done. Oh, forget it. Okay, he's not going away just yet. We'll come back and try tomorrow. We'll get here earlier. No, they put their faith into action. And they went up on the second floor, which in those adobe-like structures, whether they were thatched roof or tile roof, there was a kind of makeshift ladder that ran up the side. Now, not a ladder that we would think of, almost more like spokes that are tiered sticking out of the side of the building. Well, can you imagine even just two of them? Or they, okay, let's go piggyback. You get on my back, and I'll scale up those rods and get up on the roof. Well, they all got up there, because they went up and they did what? They dug a hole. And they were listening. Okay, he's somewhere in that part near the back. Okay, if we dig a hole here, we're going to get close. And see, it's all faith. They weren't even entirely sure just where in the house Jesus was sitting or standing and teaching. But they wanted to make sure they didn't miss the mark, that he would see their friend. So, after digging through it, end of verse 4, they lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now, we're not talking a big, deep distance between the roof and the floor. but enough where it took a little effort. And maybe somebody had a little piece of rope. Whatever they did, they managed it, didn't they? In their determination to show that their faith, what they believed Jesus could do, was genuine. And the proof is what happens in 5. When Jesus saw, now note the pronoun here, not his faith, the faith of the paralyzed guy, their faith, the faith of his friends. Okay, it's not like these modern, hyper overactive great religious healers that you hear about. Now they're probably all over the internet. I haven't really bothered to look lately. They used to be on television and radio making all sorts of fantastical promises, most of them having to do with donations. And did God choose to use those things in spite of those people? I think he did. But it wasn't a ironclad lead cinch pipe guarantee that if you set in your contribution that you get a prayer cloth that had been prayed over and anointed, and if you put it on your sick mom or friend, there'd be healing. It was nothing like that. It wasn't faith on the part of the sick man. Now, what does that mean for us? Why is that there? That Jesus saw, and he did see it, everything that they were doing to get to him was something to be seen. I mean, it was dogged determination. When he saw whose faith? Their faith. Which is a picture to us of grace. Because like Jacob at Bethel, he was asleep. He didn't do anything. He didn't say anything. And the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to him on that ladder of angels and restated the promise of the covenant that had been made to his grandfather, Abraham, and his father, Isaac. Grace. When God was cutting the covenant with him, what did he do? He put Abraham to sleep. Did Abraham merit anything? Did he do some great religious work? Did he muster up some sort of sincerity that God would honor and respond to? He was asleep. This man was paralyzed. Just as you and I were when we were still lost in sin and dead in our trespasses. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, in that state of death, of total impotency and inability, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, did what? Said, now, if you'd be really good, and you do it for X number of years, and you don't flub up too much, I'll grant you forgiveness, and you'll be in a state of grace because of my son. No, it says, when we were dead, he did what? He raised us up. Spiritually, unto new life, and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Praise God that it doesn't depend on our ability, but on his ability. And that he actually is in the business of saving sinful people. Praise God. That's why Jesus said to the religious leaders, I'm not coming here to start a good, a health club. I'm not here to minister to the righteous. And he was actually mocking them at that point. I'm here to help spiritually sick people. There it is. He saw their faith. He was, I'm sure, taken with compassion. And he turns and he says to the paralytic at the end of verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute. He came all that way. He's paralyzed. He can't walk, probably can't even sit up, let alone stand. He's not able to do anything for himself much. Or maybe he may have had some mobility in his upper body. He could move his head. We don't know. He's just a paralytic, what we would call today a quadriplegic. They brought him to what? It's very clear. They wanted Jesus to heal him. So what's the first thing Jesus says when he turns to the sick man? Your sins are forgiven. But then, I got a question. Isn't that a little like, that's not what they were expecting. I don't think that's what the paralytic was expecting. But I'm sure of it. And it certainly wasn't what the religious leaders who were, of course, they never missed a trick. They always had a certain delegation that was following Jesus around, even back on his home turf. just in case he slipped up. They have him. They have him, as the Brits say, bang to rights. We're going to get him this time. So they were there, and they were listening, and they were watching. Don't forget that. And so we see that. And he says, what does he say? What's the first thing he utters to the sick man? Son, your sins are forgiven. Remember our lesson this morning? Which is what was the greater miracle? The fire came down from heaven and consumed not only the sacrifice, but the wood, the stones, the dirt, the water, everything. Not even rubble. It was gone. Whew. Is that the miracle? Well, it certainly was. But the greater miracle was how Elijah had prayed that God was turning their hearts and would turn their hearts back to him. And they did. The Lord, Jehovah, he is God. Which is the greater miracle? Well, what's the more important thing that paralytic man needed? What's the most important thing that you and I need? Is to know that God, our Creator, who made us body and spirit, forgives our sins. He remits them. They are under the blood of His eternal Son who died on Calvary's tree for you and for me. And He says, I buried those sins in the sea of forgetfulness and I will remember them no more. The God who knows all things, the God who knows, because He knows all things, cannot have knowledge added to what He knows. He knows everything. And yet He says, I choose to forget your sins. Now, that's the kind of forgiveness that I want. He isn't going to come back and say, do you remember back when? No, He remembers them no more. That's the same God who, in the person of His eternal Son, is now saying to this paralytic man, here's what you need the most. I know what your friends brought you for. And we don't know if his parallelism is being made a paralytic was because of a sin, as it was debated about certain other cases of healing that Jesus did. We don't know. But Jesus addressed the chief problem. Why? Because Adam's fall and our fall in Adam is what has produced every other kind of human misery that exists, including sickness, including chronic sickness. And so Jesus addressed the chief problem. He said, Son, and only Jesus can say this. Son, your sins are forgiven. So, verse 6, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves. Some translations put it talking to themselves, meaning not me talking to me and you talking to you, but, you know, very quietly talking to each other. Who does this guy think he is? Why is he talking like this? He's blaspheming. He's attributing something, a characteristic that only God can do, and he's attributing it to himself. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Woo! Time out. That's God, the Son, the Eternal One, the Creator of all things, who created all things by the word of His power, come in the flesh to save sinners. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, immediately, and I think that's why most English translations get it right, they were thinking to themselves, they weren't even talking to one another out loud, because we learn next in verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in His spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. So He said to them, well, who do you think you are? No, that isn't what He says. He's going to meet their challenge, their incredulity, and their accusation of blasphemy head on. He says, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier? If you could think of God doing something more miraculous compared with something else He does that is also incredibly miraculous, as if something that God did that couldn't occur in nature or in creation, just couldn't, physically impossible. If we could put them on, if we could tear it and say, this is greater than the other, which is easier? Or He could have also said, which is the most important? He says, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat, and go home. Which is easier? Well, for God, nothing's impossible. God can do all things according to the counsel of his own wisdom and purpose. And he does. And so for Jesus, neither of these things was hard. But what was the most important? And as I alluded to earlier, what is the chief cause of every other misery about which we may go to God in prayer and say, Father, my mother is sick. Father, my friend has this horrible circumstance and he's not responsible, but the fallout out of that has put him at a great disadvantage emotionally and even financially. He needs help, O Lord. Be merciful to him. Every other kind of human condition arises out of our fall and our disobedience with Adam. And so Jesus says, which is easier? And then he says, but yet you may know, and it's that word know that in the Greek means not just know up here. Okay, I got that. You know, facts on file, 1 + 1. But you may know by your experience, by having witnessed it with your own eyes and your own ears, and not hearing it even from a reliable second-hand witness or a first-hand witness, you heard it, you saw it yourself, that you may know what? That the Son of Man, notice he doesn't call himself the Son of God. He calls himself, in this point, the Son of Man. Why? Because God became a man, as Apostle John wrote in chapter 1 of his Gospel, to show forth the Father to us. That's what he came to do. And so it was the human aspect of him, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth, not just in heaven, but on earth. He has authority to what? Forgive sins. He is our only priest. He is our great high priest, and the only priest who ever offered himself as a sacrifice on behalf of others, and whereby he himself was innocent and without guilt or sin. That you may know with certainty that the Son of Man has authority. That's similar to the word we use in English for dominion. That the authoritative power. I have the right, but I also have the might. Because it is grace, forgiveness, peace with God, reconciliation, new life, joy in the Holy Spirit. All these things that are ours are in their own way miraculous. Because they aren't something that happens in creation. It's something that comes from outside us, that God has to do for us and to us. So that you may know that I have that kind of authority and power to forgive sins. Huh. Healing this guy of being crippled? That's a cakewalk. That's not hard at all. But so that you can know that if I can do this, I can forgive sins. And that I have the right and I also have the might to do it. So, he breaks off from what he says to the religious leaders. He turns back to the paralytic and he says, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And you don't see any kind of parenthetical insert here where Mark says, about 3 days later, he was feeling a lot better and was able to hobble around, and eventually he went home. No, the response was immediate because the word was spoken. Just as the word was spoken in Genesis, God spoke into the darkness and the void and he said, let there be light. And it didn't take another 6 million years or some other ancient Paleolithic era before light finally started filtering in. And there was light. And God spoke, namely Jesus, and said, get up, pick up your mat and go home. And he did. That's exactly what he did. And it was immediate. And so he got up, took his mat, verse 12, and walked out of the house in full view of them all. Again, there were witnesses. Nobody could gainsay any of the religious leaders who might try to poo-poo it and say, well, no, he was actually just not feeling well. And he's like Pastor Ron, his back was bothering him, so he really couldn't get up and walk around. No, they saw, they knew. And they were witnesses of it all. In full view, This amazed everyone, and well, it should, because they learned two things that day. They learned that the Son of God, who's also the Son of Man, the last Adam, that he had authority and power to not only heal illnesses, but to heal the greatest illness of all, our paralytic souls, incapable, inert, unable to respond to God or to keep his holy law. Only Jesus can heal our hearts. Only Jesus can heal anything. And so they praised God, and right, and well, they should have, saying, we've never seen anything like this. That's not just, again, Mark trying to score a literary point and making it look and sound. They had never seen anything like that. Who amongst them would have ever witnessed before Jesus came a man simply saying, your sins are forgiven, most important problem, most important need for healing spiritually, and then to say, I'm going to get rid of your cripple ability, your whatever it is that's paralyzing you, it's gone. Get up, get your mat, and go home. And he did it. They've never seen anything like this. And what's not here, but what you see, of course, in many of the other gospel accounts is they made similar exclamations regarding his teaching. They had never heard a man, rabbi, Pharisee, Sadducee, anyone from the Sanhedrin, any of the religious, no one had ever taught them like that before, with that kind of far-reaching and profound conviction and influence. Why? Because this is the Lord God Almighty come in the flesh to show us the Father and to bring salvation to God's people. Praise God for what happened to that dear man on that day. What joy must have been his, and what joy must have been his friends. What joy must they have had? That all their hopes and their fervent faith was realized. But oh, how it impacted those other people. Praise God, though, for you and me, that while we may not be paralytic, none of us may be suffering from any kind of debilitating illness. But unless we come to know him who is eternal life, the one by whose stripes we are healed, we remain paralytic spiritually, unable to move, unable to walk toward God. Praise God that he, in the person of his Son, came to us and brought us healing. Let us pray. We do thank you, Father, for this portion of your holy gospel, and not only the truth and the history of it, but the impact of it. And how often, Father, in your mercy, you do this for us in the scriptures. We read a story, we see a type, the shadow and the substance, and the shadow depicts one thing that is immediate and that everybody can observe perhaps, but the substance is something spiritual and internal that others or even we ourselves do not always observe, but is very real and has eternal consequences. Lord, thank you that Jesus took that initiative to make that greater declaration, if we may say it, Son, your sins are forgiven. And we thank you that you do forgive us all our sins, that you heal us spiritually, that you take out the heart of stone that we were born with from Adam, and that you give us a heart of flesh that beats for you and is pliable and responds to you and delights, Lord, to keep your holy law. Oh, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for all the ways in which he is not only the great physician, but is for us the greatest physician of all, the one who heals our souls and who gives us life eternal. Lord, may we never take such privileges and status for granted, but may we revel in it, rejoice in it. May we, like those at Capernaum on that day, then turn and tell our neighbors and say, perhaps this is Messiah. Perhaps this is the promised one, and share our hope and our faith in him who has saved us to the uttermost. We pray this in his wonderful name. Amen.